We're in this morning Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm reckoning that we'll spend perhaps two-thirds of our time in the Ephesians passage and perhaps a third in the Corinthians passage. There's a passage in a novel by the Russian writer Tolstoy where he records the experience of a brand new husband, a newly married man, who likens being married to watching a couple rowing a boat. If you watch two people rowing, it looks easy, doesn't it? It doesn't look hard, doesn't look very tiring. You think, well, I could do that. There's not much to it. And then Tolstoy's character says, but actually, when he got in the boat himself, he found the whole thing so rocky, so unstable. There was the whole effort of acquiring a new skill, of working new muscles, the whole difficulty of coordinating. And this was a shock to him, the endless minute-by-minute need to coordinate his efforts with that of his new bride, or else disaster. And of course, marriage does look easy, doesn't it? Until you're married yourself. Maybe you're a single person, or maybe you're a married person here this morning. You're looking at a marriage in the church and you're thinking, it just seems so effortless, so easy. That couple, it just clicks for them. There's no work at all. But if you were to follow them home, you would see the sweat, you would see the effort, you may see the occasional oar thrown out of the boat. Marriage is hard but holy work, according to the Bible. And there's lots we need to learn about it. But conversely, what if you are a single person? Please don't hear me saying, it's very hard being married, there's such a lot of work to do, as if your life's easy. Because you're probably sitting there thinking, I'm rowing alone. And it's really hard work. It sometimes feels like it's double the work for me as a single person, rowing this thing, keeping in the right direction, not wanting to throw out both oars. And singleness is hard work. And the Bible is realistic about that. But as we've been thinking the last few weeks about gender, God creating humanity as male and female, the complementarity of the genders, and our calling to celebrate our gifts of being male or female, we're coming now to thinking, what does it mean to be in that lifelong covenant commitment to a husband or a bride? Or what does it mean to have a calling, whether temporary or lifelong, to singleness? And how does the gospel, how does knowing that Jesus died and rose and is returning for us, how should that shape the way we look at our lives and the way in which we pursue singleness or calling, or marriage? So would you come, please, firstly, to the first passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, it's on page 1176. And I want us to think about that passage and the calling of marriage as the life of shared grace. The life of shared grace. What I want to do is see with you, first of all, the goal of marriage. The goal of marriage. And the goal of Christian marriage is to declare the gospel. The reason why God brings a Christian man and a Christian woman into that covenant of lifelong commitment, which we call marriage, is that other people might look in and see the gospel love of Jesus Christ. And that husband and wife might receive and give and enjoy the gospel love of Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose of marriage. And there is no other purpose. But what about creating children and looking after them? What about looking after and protecting one another? What about the marriage as a safe and a delightful place to express and receive sexual love? What about marriage as a key building block for society? And the Bible says, true, yep, you're right. But none of them are the purpose of marriage. And none of them collectively are the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage, according to the Bible, is that husband and wife declare the gospel love of Christ to one another. and declare it to a watching and to a needy world. That is why God has gifted marriage. And this is how the apostle puts it. Would you look, please, at verses 31 and 32? We're kind of starting at the end of the passage, but this is the focus and the climax of Paul's teaching. This, he is saying, is why God has given us marriage. And he takes us back to one of the real foundational teachings on marriage at the end of the book of Genesis, which we've looked at the last 2 weeks. He sees there a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. The two will be united together. And then look at verse 32. This is very important. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, what's Paul saying there? He's not saying, I'm trying to help you to think how deep and beautiful and profound marriage is. It's a bit like Jesus' love for his people. Actually, he's turning that on its head, and in doing so, he's turning on our head any views we have of marriage. He's saying marriage, the one fleshing of husband and wife, is God's intended illustration of a greater marriage, of Christ and his bride, the church. Now, please let that sink in. The apostle is saying that God has structured you and me to long for, most of us, and delight in marriage so that we may understand and express the marriage love of Christ and his people. That is an explosive, explosive thought. But the more we understand the Bible and we get into the Bible's plot line and drama and God's purpose in the world, the more we begin to understand that, don't we? The history of the world, which is God's story, is the story of love and betrothal and exclusive married love and consummation. What do I mean? Well, Adam and Eve are there in the garden. They are given that one flesh calling and privilege. But they disobey God's commands. They sin and they fall. And straight away, Genesis 3, we saw this last week, God is saying, I'm coming after you. Not to judge you as your sins deserve, but to redeem you as your sins need me to redeem you. The promise of the serpent crusher, Genesis 3:15, is the promise of a servant husband who will come and redeem and rescue and win his bride to himself. And then as we follow the journey of the Bible through the Old Testament, we're introduced to covenantal language. God is in covenant relationship with his people and is proximate to the language of marriage and the commitment of marriage. God is seeking a people and he finds his Old Testament Israel and he loves her. And so the Old Testament prophets, as we're moving further through the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, perhaps ultimately Hosea, speak of God as the lover, God as the husband, passionate, faithful, sacrificial. And then we come to the arrival of Christ, and he speaks himself as a bridegroom. He speaks of heaven as a wedding feast. And passages such as the one we've got in front of us today leave us in no doubt that Jesus really is a bridegroom and that to be saved by him and to belong to him is to know an intimacy actually deeper than ever a husband and wife can experience. God's story is the history of a bride seeking his groom. I heard of a couple last week who had been married for 77 years. That is quite an achievement, isn't it? Many ups, many downs, I'm sure. This marriage, the marriage of Christ and his people, which human marriage is given to illustrate, will outlast time and will be the song and the joy and the experience of eternity. So bring those thoughts back to marriage in this way, if you're married or you're not. Human marriage, Christian marriage, is to be that place where this love of God and his people is to be declared. As husband and wife, share that love with one another. And very unselfconsciously set that love on display to a love-starved and a watching world. This is a profound mystery, says Paul. And then he reminds us of this image of Adam and Eve, verse 31, being united, becoming one flesh, vulnerable with one another, complementing one another, giving themselves to one another. That's true of the first Adam and his Eve. It's true of the last Adam, Christ, and his Eve, his bride, you and me, united, one in spirit and body. So if you're a married person or somebody who is maybe hoping one day to be married, is this the perspective you're beginning to understand, to be awed by and thrilled about? The calling of marriage is a calling to repeat and share in the drama of God's love. So that's the goal of marriage, to declare the gospel. What about the dynamic of marriage? How is that gospel love of Christ to be worked through in marriage? What does it look like? Verses 25 to 27. And if there's two words which perhaps define and express the dynamic of gospel love, it's this. It's to be deeply sacrificial. Jesus gave up, well, you ask, you tell me, what did Jesus give up to win his bride? Everything. What does he now do for his bride, the church? Same word. Everything. Love is deeply sacrificial, or its convenience. He was completely obedient to his Father's will. He left heaven. He embraced the limitations of a human life. He toiled. He was rejected. He suffered. He went to the cross out of love for his bride. Remember Genesis 2? Adam was naked and he knew no shame. Look at the cross. Jesus was naked and he knew our shame. The punishment that brings us peace was loaded upon him. And then think of Genesis 3. The promise to Adam and Eve in their sinful experience of sweat and thorns and hard labor. And you look at the cross and you see a crown of thorns. And a man whose body is wet with sweat and blood, who is performing his hard labor of giving his life for his bride. And our instinct is to look at marriage for what we can get out of it. And heaven says no. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. And there it is. That is a sacrificial, costly, hard, but holy and beautiful dynamic of Christian marriage. How else is the world going to see there is a God in heaven whose power transforms people if it doesn't sit in the lives of Christians who profess to know this God and his love and who are living out this calling to share that love with one another? And then you ask yourself, maybe particularly husbands, we're to ask ourselves, am I a servant to my spouse? Or am I actually deeply selfish with my spouse? If my marriage is a garden, and any of us who have a garden, we know it's continual work. Do we actually privately, and sometimes we express that our spouse is to get down on his or her hands and knees and do the garden and dig the weeds? Or are we going to get involved? Take the lead. Not do our fair share, but we go way beyond as we serve in marriage. Are we partners or are we passengers? Are we givers and servants or are we freeloaders in the partnership of marriage? Your marriage depends on how much. The safety and the integrity of your marriage depends on how much you value and you imitate the love of Christ. Marriage is dynamic. It's the gospel love of Christ. What about marriage's submission? Marriage's submission. How do we work out this dynamic in our marriages? Verse 21 says that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, Paul is going to look at children and parents. He's going to look at slaves and masters, or people in the workplace today would be the modern obvious equivalent. But first of all, he looks at the relationships within the marriage, within Christian marriages. So husbands, firstly, we are to be servant leaders. We are to be servant leaders. Now, just a thought for both husbands and wives. We have the privilege, if we're Christians, of being Jesus in our marriages. More than that, not just the privilege, we have the calling, the command to be Jesus in our marriages. I know that sounds very strange and slightly spooky, but here's the thinking of the Apostle Paul, that husbands are to love their wives, to be the head of the wife. That's the language of verse 23. As Christ is the head of the church. So if a husband is being selfish, lazy, responsibility shirking, he is not being Christ. He may think he's the head of the marriage. He is certainly not acting as the head of the marriage and will answer for it. But wives, you're called to submit to your husband, verse 22. And in that, you are to live as Jesus. Because Jesus was both the perfect head and is of his bride, the church, but has always, and uniquely in his work on the cross, has always perfectly submitted to his Father's commands. So do you see how that perspective, we've got to be like Jesus, that raises the dignity and the stakes of our respective roles as husband or as wife, if we're married. Now, in that context then, husbands particularly, and those of you who are wives, I'm glad you're listening in, don't you dare for a second think that being the head of the marriage is all about power or about perks. Being the head is about hard work. It's about initiative taking. It's about responsibility ownership. It's about prayerful, sacrificial, brave living and leading. If you think for a second this passage is giving you permission to be a slob, see me afterwards and we will go outside. I've only ever in my ministry that I can remember told two married men that they are bums. I was right in each case. One of them's marriage has finished, and the other's marriage I have very little hope for. If we're hearing, husbands, you are the head of your wife, as some dangerous, unstable, coercive, abuse-sanctioning role, we couldn't be more wrong. It is the high calling to be a lowly servant as husbands courageously take responsibility for their wives and their marriages and their families. And husband, here's a, very quickly, here's an observation. My observation 20 years leading churches. Evangelical men, such as almost all of us are, evangelical husbands. Most of us are conscientious. Most of us help around the house. Most of us are self-controlled and relatively disciplined. Few of us are good at taking responsibility. Few of us challenge our wives when their behavior is not godly. Few of us set the spiritual tone and atmosphere of the marriage in initiating prayer and Bible reading and sacrificial ministry in church. That's where we're weak. And in those areas, that's where we are not Christ-like. Could we do more? Could we live more like Jesus? If we do, our wives are going to have, I was going to say, a wonderful marriage. You'd have to ask them. But the quality of their experience of marriage will be exponentially greater. Because finally, they are called to be submitting partners. And which of us at work wants to have to submit to a boss we know is lazy and is a shirker and is unfair? None of us. Wives, this is your calling to submit, verse 22 and verse 24, to submit in everything. Again, what's that word submission not saying? It's not saying, wives, be a doormat. No, it's not. It's not saying, wives, be a kitchen sink drudge. Be the maker of meals, the receiver of criticism, the provider of sexual thrills, and the one who never dares criticize or complain. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying, wives, you work out a gutsy, principled respect of attitude towards your husbands, though you know their failures inside and out, and often far more deeply and clearly than they do. Resolve not to be a wife who is forever fault-finding, raising old arguments and points of tension which the husband thought had been buried, belittling, or taking in areas of responsibility which it should be the husband's to man up and grow into, taking hold of himself. If your husband is abusive, he needs to be challenged. If he is dangerously abusive, you may need to call the police or get other intervention and work out strategies. You're not called to lay your life down before a tyrant or a monster in a way that is harmful for you physically, sexually, mentally. But you are called to work through that gutsy, principled and ultimately Christ-honoring respect for your husband. For that you'll need two things. You'll need plenty of grace. You'll need to be praying daily for your husband, for your marriage. And husbands, you will too be needing to be praying daily for your wife, daily for your marriage, asking the Lord to open your eyes to the responsibilities you should be taking, the tenderness you should be exhibiting. And wives, the second thing is you will need a husband who is as much like Christ as you can help him to be. And then in marriage, there will be the display, the declaration of we have a Savior who is loving, who is powerfully present in this marriage, who saves wretched people, who unites their lives, and who is working to display his gospel love through them. But not all of us are married. Some of us are given a high and a hard calling, whether temporary or whether lifelong, to singleness. Singleness is never second best in the Bible. It isn't. Singleness is second best in the world. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, please, with this comment. In the world of Corinth, in the world of the Roman Empire in the first century, if you were single and you weren't sexually active, you were weird. I say that again because it's life in the 21st century. If in the first century you were single and you weren't sexually active, you were weird. You were odd. And people would hurry to get you hooked up with a prostitute or hooked up with a spouse. What Paul is saying to single people in this little passage in 1 Corinthians 7, 29 to 35, is very, very contrary to the society of his age and of our age. And yet the principles he is giving us are utterly liberating, exciting. And if you don't initially hear all the comfort of them, if you're a single person, they do leave you with plenty of challenge and plenty of opportunity to explore and express the love of Christ. The calling, which is basic to single Christians, is to know and share grace in a needy world. To know and share grace in a needy world. First observation is this in verses 29 to 31. Perspective is everything. And that is true for marriage and for singles. Perspective is everything. In verse 29, the time is short. Which means, in essence, I know we're breaking right in the middle of a long and a complicated passage. Do you know what the time is short means? It means the time is short. It means this life is very short and very momentary. Eternity is eternal. This life, therefore, yes, it's important and precious. It's a beautiful, wonderful gift from God. But there is eternity. We must see every life experience in the light of eternity and the world to come. Perspective. Marriage is temporary. Those of us who are married, we are in a temporary state. We will one day resort to our final state of being single. John Piper calls marriage a parable of permanence. Because there's not permanence in marriage. But marriage is, as it were, a parable which displays truths about the kingdom of God. That in heaven there is a marriage of God and his people. Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus speaking, he's saying, At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, I have to confess, I haven't thought much about that last sentence until last week, because it sounds a bit of a letdown. Most of us long for marriage, and many of us are in very happy marriages, and the thought of those marriages ceasing is a traumatic, upsetting one. And what is the prize? Be like an angel in heaven. We think, kind of floating around, a bit disembodied, a bit kind of zoned out. No. An angel in heaven is a being who is transfigured by heaven's glory. He or she sees God face to face. The heart of an angel is permanently, blissfully satisfied in the knowledge of God's marriage love in Christ. God is not waiting to take away the best in your life if you're happily married and give you a very second best, a tin pot consolation prize. He is going to fill your mind, heart, and eternal life with a vision of himself and an experience of his love. And the best and the deepest of marriage is only the skimming of the surface of the love of God in that final state. That is a truth for both singles and marrieds, but I'd like the singles particularly to hear both the challenge and the consolation that time is short in this life. Therefore, singleness becomes a world of gospel service. Now, this is the way in which you can mishear what I want to say. You can mishear me as saying, single folks, just get busy. Because folks who are single in Christian churches don't half feel the pressure, some of them, that they should be getting packed off to the mission field or having people around their houses every working hour or endlessly filling the rotas. Because the married people say, oh, we're too busy. No, we can't do that. Paul envisages hard gospel work for marrieds and for singles alike. But in these verses, verses 32 to 34, he does remind married men and married women that they have got a lot on their plate. It's not that they stop serving the gospel, but when married people become married, they suddenly have a world of gospel service in their home, in their bedroom, their kitchen, their living room, their shared bank accounts, as they work out what it means to live as a Christian in the very close and sometimes almost suffocating quarters of adjusting to and pursuing married life. That is hard, and it's time-consuming, and it's energy-sapping. And I think the mark of a healthy gospel man or woman is that as they look at marriage, if they're not yet married, a bit of their heart sinks. Because they are seeing that their gospel influence, their way of serving the world and the church, is going to be reduced. And it will be. The calling of a single person is not endlessly to grieve over even the precious gift of marital intimacy. Though there will, for many of us, be tears and sorrow, and we'll wrestle with anger and disappointment and the why, Lord. But the calling of the single person, Paul, the single man, is saying, is to get totally stuck in to serving the gospel. I'm saying this, verse 35, for your own good. I'm saying this for your own good, so that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Friends who are single, life is hard for you in many ways. We who are married do not want to patronize you, nor do we want to be insensitive to you. But we want to urge you to press on in contentment with Christ and wholehearted service of his gospel. You are called to know a richness of fellowship with Jesus Christ. We all are. But take that as your primary calling. God has placed me on this earth, whether I'm called to marriage or whether I'm not, to know contentment in Jesus Christ. So Paul, speaking as a single man, Philippians 3, verses 10 to 11, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is a single man's drive. Were his circumstances all wonderful? No, they were rubbish. Paul was a prisoner. He was lonely. He was disappointed in many of the things which happened to him. And yet he said, I want to know Christ. And it would be a good prayer to pray for some of us today if we got on our knees this afternoon and said, Lord, I want to know you in ways that I have not yet discovered. In ways which help my aching heart, which yearns for marriage maybe. Or my aching arms, which yearn to hold children. I want you to be my husband. My reward, my comfort, my prize, my completeness. And if you're praying that prayer, prepare to be surprised. But prepare to give yourself for gospel service. See, marriage is impermanent. Family is permanent. And that is not biological family, which so many of us marrieds get wrapped up in. It is the family of God's people. This is our family for every single one of us. This is the lasting family which will endure when our biological ties have long since slipped and gone. This is where we're called to find mothers and fathers and children and brothers and sisters as we serve one another in the gospel. Married and particularly singles, this is your mission field. This is your ministry. This is where you belong. In a world which thinks little of marriage and less of singleness, where families are falling apart, we say, I'm called to belong in this family. I'm called to be part of a permanent, eternal family. I'm called to know Christ and to share him in sacrificial living. And that is a life which will bring us more than contentment. Let's pray. Lord, our longing is that where our hearts are aching, our singleness is unsatisfactory and pain-bringing, our marriages may be dysfunctional and only possessing a veneer of love and spirituality. You would meet us in our needs, in our tears, in our anxieties and our failures. May we know Christ to be increasingly our all in all, our joy, our delight, the Lord who is our husband, the power who transforms attitudes, desires, words and actions. And then he shall have the glory, and our joy shall be to be with him at his wedding supper in the joy of eternity. Amen.